Before I read from 1 John chapter 5, I just want to read a couple of verses from the Gospel of John. John is one of the few writers in the Bible who actually spells out why he was writing. And he does this in John chapter 20, near the end of his Gospel. And he says it this way in chapter 20 and verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then we're going to read this morning our passages in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 6. Actually, we will read verse 5 down to verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, verses 7 and 8, if you're using the NIV or the ESV, you will find that they are much shorter than what I'm going to read from the New King James Version. They omit the latter part of verse 7 and the early part of verse 8. My Bible reads this way. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The reason there is this difference, by the way, is because these translations are based on a somewhat slightly different Greek manuscript. There are basically two Greek manuscripts which are used when it comes to the translation of the New Testament, the Authorized Version, the New King James Version. They tend to use what is referred to as the Textus Receptus, as the received text. And there have been, over the last 100-plus years, a further development of New Testament Greek, and textual criticism has been applied to the text, and they have arrived at a somewhat different version, based on somewhat different Greek manuscripts. You understand that we don't have a Greek Bible as it was originally written. We have all of these manuscripts, hundreds of them. And so they are put together, and as a result of that, we have our New Testament. But those manuscripts don't always agree. Somebody writes it down, well, he doesn't copy it quite right. or maybe, and this may be a case in point, maybe he thinks, I think I should clarify that, and he adds a little bit. Or maybe he thinks, I don't think that's good, and he deletes a little bit. There may have been a little bit of liberty there, and as a result, the manuscripts aren't the same. And so the scholars, they have attempted to put together, to the best of their ability, the original Greek text, as close as they can get. And there are basically these two versions of it, which we have today. My Bible, the New King James, does contain a note to the effect that the NU text, which is the other Greek text, and the majority text, I should have said there are three texts. There's the NU text, and there's the Textus Receptus. There's the majority text, where they just say, well, we're not going to try to apply any kind of textual criticism and try to determine which is more accurate. We will simply take what the majority say. So they take what the majority of the manuscripts say, and they come up with what is referred to as the majority text. And the note here in my Bible says, the NU text and the majority text omit the words from heaven in verse 7 through to on earth in verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. And so I think scholars, for the most part, they agreed that those words should not be included. And so I'm going to read the New King James again, omitting those words. Verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that his life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, my Bible goes on to say, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. But many of you, I think most of you, are using the ESV or the NIV, then you would have the text and that eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can sing as we have been doing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. We thank you that we can have that assurance. We thank you, Father, that it rests upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It rests upon what your word says. It rests upon the fact that you are a God who is trustworthy, who declares truth that such that we need not question it. We thank you, Father, that our assurance is based on the fact that the Lord Jesus has indeed come into our lives, and there is that ministry of the Spirit of God whereby we have this confidence that we are born of God. We thank you, Father, that all of it speaks about a perfect work that was accomplished at Calvary. The Lord Jesus did everything that was necessary. We need not have doubts of our salvation and think that maybe what was done was not enough. It certainly was enough. As he died, he uttered those words, "It is finished." And you declared your satisfaction. You raised him from the dead. You seated him at your own right hand. And you have declared very, very clearly your satisfaction with all that the Lord Jesus has done. And so we thank you for a perfect work and for the revelation you have given in your word of that perfect work. We thank you for the assurance that we have that we belong to him. We come this morning, our Father, with requests, with prayer. We think this morning about Afghanistan, and we pray for that country. We pray, Father, that both with the Taliban and the ISIS group, that you would move in their hearts. We pray certainly that you would bring them into contact with the gospel, that they might be saved. You were able to do this, and we pray for the salvation of those men. And we certainly pray that you would arrest their evil intentions, and that they may be changed in terms of their attitude, that there may be more tolerance and more kindness and less of a determination to murder and to kill. And so we commit them to you for this. Pray for your people. There are Christians in Afghanistan. We pray for them, Father. Pray that you would preserve them. Pray that you would encourage them in the midst of this chaos, that they may be confident in you, that they might stand firm in you. We ask that you would bless on us. We pray for those who want to get out. And we pray that after this deadline of August 31st, that it may still be possible. It may still be possible for people to get out. And we pray that there may be a slackening of the restrictions that no doubt will come. And pray that it may be possible then for many, many more to leave that country and to find safety elsewhere. We commit that country to you. We thank you for what we have heard from Levi and Teresa. Thank you that they're back in Jordan. Thank you for safe travel. Thank you for a reception that was positive. And we pray your blessing upon them during these days ahead, as you seek to use them for your glory. We pray for Joel and Joanna as well. We commit them to you. There is uncertainty with respect to the future. We pray that you would direct them and that you would lead them and that it may be very clear what it is that you have in mind for them at this point in their lives. Bless them, we pray you. And bless us this morning. We have read your word. Some of the statements we've read in this particular passage are very difficult, and we pray for understanding. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that we might all of us hear the voice of the Lord, a message for us individually, And so we pray that you would be with us to that end and that you would bless your word to our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I mentioned previously, I think maybe last time I was speaking, that John has some favorite words, some words that occur frequently in his letters and in his gospel. And I did talk about the word love. 36 times in this letter, 26 times in his gospel. Maybe it's the other way around, but 62 times in his gospel and in 1 John, the word love. He uses the word love more frequently than any other writer, more than in any other book in the Bible, except the book of Psalms. Well, another word that John uses that really is characteristic of his writings is the word believe. He uses it 100 times in his gospel, more than in any other book in the Bible. 5 times in these verses that we have read this morning. Interestingly enough, only once does he use the word faith. But 100 plus times, if we think about his letters as well as his gospel, he refers to believing, and he is concerned about the importance of believing, and not only of believing, but of believing what is true. There are some people today, and I think they're quite sincere, but they actually believe that the earth is flat. There are people who believe that, but it doesn't alter the facts. I mean, the scientific evidence is beyond dispute, but they have this conviction. And as I say, it doesn't alter the facts. I mean, what's important when it comes to believing is not that we're sincere, and it's not that we intensely believe in that. It's nothing to do with the intensity of our belief. It has to do with what we believe. What we believe. Is it true? Is it real? And so John, in this gospel, he would emphasize to us what we should believe. And in a word, what we should believe is this: we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at some of the passages. Go back with me to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2 and at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then chapter 5 and verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what we are to believe. As John writes this letter, he's very well aware that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can be distorted. In fact, we've made reference to it, all three of us, we've made reference to this in the weeks that have gone by. They were exposed to some Gnostic influence, and that meant that had some very serious implications with respect to their understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They held that matter was evil, flesh was evil, God was good and holy. Those two cannot possibly come together. And so the Lord Jesus, well, maybe he was God. Some of them said he was God, but he couldn't have been man. He just looked like a man. A number of years ago, you may think this is a strange idea. A number of years ago, I was at a conference, and this brother that I knew, he came to me, and he said, I want to ask you a question. And he put it to me this way. He says, when the Spirit of God descended at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he descended in the form of a dove. He wasn't a dove. He just looked like a dove. Is it not possible that the Lord Jesus just looked like a man? Yeah, he was God, but he wasn't really man, was he? Some of them, they took the other view and they said, yeah, well, he really was a man, but he couldn't have been God. And so they would suggest that maybe the divine Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him before he suffered and died at Calvary, so that it wasn't God who died, it was the man who died. And so there were these conflicting ideas within Gnosticism with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John would have us understand very clearly that he is Jesus. Notice there in verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is his name, the name that was given to him as a babe. Jesus speaks about his humanity. Moreover, he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one in whom God's purposes with respect to this planet, with respect to this world, they are bound up in this one who is the anointed one of God. He is, moreover, he is the Son of God. And moreover, I read it several times in these verses which I read earlier, he is the one who has come in the flesh. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. I would summarize it this way. What John is telling us is that the historical Jesus is the divine Christ incarnate. That's his message. That's what we're to believe. Now, as I say, this was a problem for the Gnostics. They couldn't get their heads around this. God could not become man, and so the Lord Jesus, whoever he was, he certainly wasn't both man and God. That was their position. It was a problem for the Gnostics. It's not only a problem for the Gnostics, it's a problem for the JWs, isn't it? The JWs would argue that Jesus is in some sense the Son of God, but he's not God. He's not God. God created him. He's not God. It's a problem for the Muslims. Muslims would say that he was a prophet, an outstanding prophet, but a prophet, that's all. Certainly not the Son of God. It's a problem for the Mormons. The Mormons do not believe that God is three in one. They believe in three separate persons, and they would tell us that Jesus, yeah, in a sense, he was the Son of God. He was actually the spirit child of God, of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother, whoever she might be, and that he progressed into deity. It's a problem for all of these people. In fact, I put it to you that you take any cult and you take any religion, and the acid test is this: what do they have to say about the person of the Lord Jesus? He is the human Jesus, the historical Jesus, who is also the divine Christ incarnate. John Newton, I've quoted this before here, I'm sure, probably more than half a dozen times over the years. John Newton said it this way: what think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Christ appears in your view, as he is believed in or not, so God is disposed towards you, and heaven or hell is your lot. So that's what we need to believe. We should believe in the historical Jesus, who is the divine Christ incarnate. Well, you might say, well, why should we believe that? How do we know? How do we know that that is true? And so John tells us there in verse 7, there are three that bear witness. And he introduces three witnesses. He says there at the beginning of verse 6, this is he. Actually, go back to verse 5. He identifies the Lord Jesus there. Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Well, what on earth does that mean? One commentator I read, he said, this is one of the most perplexing passages in this letter, and in fact, one of the most perplexing passages in the New Testament. Came by water and blood. Some have suggested that the water represents the Holy Spirit, the blood points to the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Some have suggested that they've pointed to John chapter 19, We were there earlier, but we didn't need to read this particular verse. But we're told that the soldier came along, you remember, and he pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, and out came blood and water, blood and water. And some say, well, okay, John is thinking about that. He's referring back to that. Well, in John 19, it's blood and water. Here it's water and blood. In John 19, the blood and water, they come out from the Lord Jesus. Here in verse John 5, the Lord Jesus came by water and blood. In John chapter 19, it's a mixture, isn't it? Out came blood and water. There's a mixture. This is not a mixture here in 1 John chapter 5, because notice what he goes on to say. This is who he came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by, and we could, if I translate this literally, what he says is, not only by the water, but by the water and by the blood. I mean, it's not a mixture. By the water and by the blood. Not by water and blood only. Not by the water and the blood, but by the water and by the blood. He spells it out very clearly. This is not a mixture. These are two separate entities, and therefore they must be considered separately. Well, some suggest that the blood points to atonement, points to the means by which we are cleansed from the guilt of sin and we're justified. Well, that's true. And the water, they would suggest, well, it talks about purification and cleansing, the means by which we are cleansed from the defilement of sin and we're sanctified. Well, those statements are true, but is that what is meant here in 1 John chapter 5? Now, I think I've already said enough that you understand that there are all kinds of different views on this. And I'm not going to elaborate, and I'm not going to talk about the pros and the cons of each. I'm simply going to point out to you my conclusions with respect to this, and I do that humbly, recognizing that I don't have any insight knowledge. When I get to heaven, I'd like to meet John, and John will no doubt tell me, well, you got this all wrong. I don't know. But one day I'll find out, and he will explain to me what this is about. But I consider that these things represent two different aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the answer to those Gnostics who said, well, he was man, but he wasn't God. He was man, but he wasn't God. The divine Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him before his death, but he wasn't both man and God. And John, I think he strikes at the very root of that, and he said he came by water, his baptism, came by blood, his death, but it's the same person. The same person. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who came by water and by blood, and it's the same human Jesus, the same human Jesus who was baptized. As he went into the waters of baptism, the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, and as he did so, and at the same time he announced what he was here to do. He was here to represent men and women. He was taking their place. He had come to fulfill every righteous requirement on their behalf so that they might be forgiven. It was an announcement at the commencement of his ministry. It was a commencement. It was an announcement as to the purpose for which he had come. And he came by blood. He died at Calvary. There he completed the work which he had begun. And he demonstrated that that work was fulfilled exactly as God desired that it should be done. And so he came by the water, his baptism, and he came by the blood, his death at Calvary. Now, as I say, you pick up a commentary in 1 John, and you'll get different opinions, but I think the majority of evangelical scholars would probably see it the way that I have just described. But then there's a third witness. Notice he says at the end of verse 6, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit bears witness. Actually, if you think about it, the Spirit bore witness at his baptism, didn't he? I already referred to the fact that the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested on the Lord Jesus. And God, at the same time, he declared from heaven, didn't he? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was the testimony of the Spirit at his baptism. And there was the testimony of the Spirit at his death. The Spirit of God was there. The Spirit of God was active. And indeed, Romans 1 tells us the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. The Spirit of God bore witness at the baptism and in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, notice he doesn't say here, it is the Spirit who bore witness. He says, it is the Spirit who bears witness. This is something that is ongoing. This is something that happened, for example, at Pentecost. This is the explanation for 3,000 folks being converted at Pentecost. What happened? The Spirit of God had come upon those men, and they declared the truth of God in power. And Peter, he boldly proclaimed the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that was that they were confronted with the historical Jesus and with the reality of his death and of his resurrection. The Spirit of God worked in their hearts, and 3,000 of them, they came to know the Lord Jesus, Spirit bearing witness. He still does that. Still does that in the world today. It refers here, I think, to the activity of the Spirit of God and testifying to the truth of the apostolic message. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the incarnate Christ. The Spirit of God testifies to that. The Spirit of God convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And where the Word of God is declared, he brings that Word and he applies it to the hearts of those who hear. And as a result of that, many are brought to faith and they experience the forgiveness and life that there is in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God bears witness. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, why, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, doesn't he? In fact, that is, I think, what he's referring to there in verse 9. In verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. I think the reference there to the Holy Spirit. When I was saved, the Spirit of God came to dwell within me, and he testifies to me, testifies in me. In the first place, to the accuracy of the Word of God. He confirms to my heart that what I read here in Scripture is in fact true. He enables me up to a point to understand it, and he applies that to my heart so that I know that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved. And so he bears witness in my own experience and in your experience. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he bears witness to the truth of the gospel, and he will continue to do so. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. He tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us. The love of God. I think he's referring there to God's love for us. It could mean our love for God, but I think it's God's love for us. The reality of God's love for us has been poured into our hearts so that the Spirit of God, as he works in our lives, he gives us this awareness that we are indeed loved by God. It's real. It's true. We should believe, John is saying, because we have witnesses, the water and the blood and the Spirit. Listen to the witnesses. That's really what he's saying in these verses. Notice verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, don't we? I mean, you couldn't have any kind of relationship with somebody unless you believe their witness. I mean, you take what they're saying. I mean, sometimes it may be questionable, but basically, relationships are built on communication and on truth, aren't they? We accept the witness of men. Business depends on it. You wouldn't be able to conduct business in any honest way unless there was an acceptance of the testimony of others. When he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Of course it is. It's more accurate. Men sometimes do slip up. Men sometimes, well, it's not altogether true what they say. The witness of God is dependable. It's accurate. It's more meaningful. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with his person, who he is, and what he came to do. It rests on him. And so it is clear that that there is this inclination on us to believe testimony from men. Well, John's saying the witness of God is greater. Look at the evidence. You want to know why we should believe? Well, look at the evidence. Look at the historical evidence. You see, when it comes to this matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a subjective thing. You know, some people, you share the gospel with them and say, well, that's okay for you. You believe that, and that's good for you, but it's not for me. It's almost like, okay, it's an individual thing. We can choose, and of course we can, but it's right for you. It's true for you, but it's not true for me. It's not right for me. Well, that's not the way it is. It's not right for me because I feel it's right. It's not right for me because I'd like to think it was right. It's right for me because it's true. It's true. There is historical evidence. I'm not depending on my feelings. I'm depending on the witnesses. I'm depending on what the Word of God says. It rests on Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. It really happened. It rests upon the one who came by water, who committed himself in his baptism to fulfilling the purpose of God. And it really happened. It depends upon the one who came by blood. He died at Calvary, and he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. It really happened. God testifies to these historical truths. I don't believe blindly. I believe because it makes sense. These things actually happened. John says, listen to the witnesses. A number of years ago, there were some scholars at Oxford and Cambridge universities, as well as some other universities in the UK, and they published a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. The Myth of God Incarnate. And some evangelical scholars, they got together, and their response was a little book, The Truth of God Incarnate. The Truth of God Incarnate. You see, the gospel is not mythology. It's not an opinion. It's not a philosophy. Strictly speaking, Christianity is not a creed. It's not a religion like other things. It is history. These things happened. They didn't happen, and Christianity is nonsense. It's history. And so our faith depends upon historical facts. God was manifest in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so I've talked a little bit about what we should believe and about why we should believe it. And now just for a few minutes, let's think about, well, what results when we believe? And there are two results that John identifies in verses 11 to 13. First, he says, we have life. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And that life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, eternal life. He describes it that way in verse 13. And of course, eternal life is not simply life that goes on. John 3:16, the authorized version says, whoever believes it will not perish but have everlasting life. And it has the idea of time. Well, certainly eternal life is life without end. But strictly speaking, you know, every human being has unending life. There is no such thing as annihilation. We all have eternal life in that sense. Life that goes, everlasting life, should I say. Life that goes on and on and on. We all have it. Yeah, we'll die, but we'll be raised again. And we will all live eternally. And so it's not to do with time. Eternal life has to do with the nature of the life. It's the life of God that is communicated to us. It consists of a personal knowledge of God and of fellowship with God, the genuine God. It's eternal life. It's a gift. He says that, doesn't he? He says it there in verse 11. God has given us eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's not something I work for. It's not a prize I get because of something that I have done. It's not of that sort at all. It is It is a gift. It cannot be earned. Someone has said that because it's a gift, it cannot be earned. And because it's a gift of God, it cannot be forfeited. It's a gift. And it's a present possession. I like this. In verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life. Not will have. He who has the Son has life. The Authorized Version would say, he who hath, H-A-T-H, he who hath the Son hath life. And C.H. Spurgeon, he commented on a preacher who was preaching on this text, and he put it this way. Hath, H-A-T-H, spells got it. I like that. Spells got it. It's a present possession. Yes, certainly. There is a very real sense in which we will enter into eternal life in fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But we have it even now. I've got it and I can't lose it because it's a gift of God. And notice, too, that it is given to those who believe. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This word life, by the way, that's another word that is a favorite word of John's. 72 times, 56 times in his gospel, 16 in this letter. Again, way more than anybody else, this word life. And it's interesting that that he often brings these two words, believe and life. He often brings them together. Let me give you some examples. In John 3:15, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, I quoted a moment ago, or part of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. John 6:40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he says it again in verse 13 here. I am writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's impossible to misunderstand. Impossible to misunderstand. This is the gospel. The gospel is believing. Mind you, it is more than an academic thing. It's interesting that John puts it this way in these verses. He says, believing in the name of the Son of God. In the name of the Son of God. It's not just believing the Son of God. I can believe you, but I don't believe in you. I don't trust you, right? I can believe you. When you say something, I say, yeah, okay, that's true. But in the final analysis, I don't trust you. I don't depend on you. I have other reasons to question what you really are. Well, it's not a case of just believing him. It's believing in him. It implies trust. It implies commitment. Implies that I'm resting in who he is and in what he has done. And so there's the first result then. First result is life. The second result is assurance. I've already read it several times there in verse 13, that you may know. He wrote his gospel. These things, he says, I'm writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. That's why he wrote his gospel. Now he writes this letter and he says, these things I've written to you. These things, some suggest the paragraph which just goes ahead of this. Others, and I'm inclined to agree with this, they take it to mean the whole letter. This letter, what's it all about? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. My assurance rests upon. In the first place, it rests on the promises of God, doesn't it? I've talked about this before. My assurance, it's not something that I somehow work up or produce. It's based upon the Word of God. It's what God says, the testimony, the witnesses that I alluded to earlier. I believe them. Depends upon them. Depends on what God has said. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God says, whoever believes has eternal life. God doesn't lie. And so my assurance rests first and foremost on what God has said. But besides that, the Spirit of God, he applies the Word of God to my heart, doesn't he? So that I recognize the truth of that. And I recognize the truth of what God has said. And there is, as a result, this assurance, yes, indeed, what God says is true. And I have that assurance. Moreover, we talked about this before, right through this letter. The Spirit of God continues to work in our lives, and he continues to produce not only faith, but faith and righteousness and love. Right? I mean, that's what this letter is all about. These are the three things that he alludes to. There is faith. That's where we begin. There is this confidence that this is the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus is trustworthy, that he really did die on my account. There is faith, and the Spirit of God works in my life so that to some extent there is the development of righteousness and love. Now, admittedly, we don't all move at the same rate, and we don't all make the same progress when it comes to righteousness and love, but where there is a genuine desire to know and to do the will of God, to be obedient, and where there is a genuine interest in the people of God seeking their well-being, willing to give on their account, well, there is confirmation that I do indeed have eternal life. And we know, John says, we know that we have eternal life. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. You think about the marriage covenant. We had our 57th anniversary, wasn't it, just a couple of weeks ago? And we were married way back then. And that was a marriage covenant. That was something we entered into together. If you ask me, are you married? I would say, yes, I'm married. You ask somebody else you don't know, and you say, are you married? He may say yes or no. He's not going to say, I'm not sure. You're not going to say you're not sure. I mean, you either are or you're not. You either entered into this covenant relationship or you didn't. And if you entered into that covenant relationship, then that was a definite commitment which marked a new way of life, and it, in fact, affected your whole future. That's what happened. Well, in a similar kind of way, then, I trusted in the Lord Jesus. I came to the Lord Jesus. I recognized who he was. I submitted to him. I trusted in him. And he lovingly accepted me. Not only did he lovingly accept me, but he made a covenant with me, if you will, a covenant that cannot possibly be broken, that I am his, and I am his forever. And I know that I have eternal life. Michael Faraday was an outstanding scientist back in the 19th century, and did some work in magnetism, whatever that is. He did some work in that field and was very well known in his day. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And as he was dying, someone asked him about his speculations when it came to life after death, what was beyond the grave. And his response was, speculations I have none. I'm resting in certainties. And then he added slowly and deliberately the words we sang at the beginning, the words which are found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you again that we can have this assurance. Pray that each one of us here in this building may not only be saved, but know that they're saved. Not only have they trusted in the Lord Jesus, but there is the assurance in their hearts that they're born of God. We thank you that this is not presumptuous. This is not make-believe. This is good sense because it's based upon the work of Christ. It is based on a God who is truthful and cannot lie. And so bless your word this morning, I pray you. And be with us as we go our different ways this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to...